Welcome to our Painesville Assembly of God podcast. Our desire is to connect people to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If this message touches your heart, we'd love to hear about it. Email us at info@painesvilleag.com or visit painesvilleag.com. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to your faith.
Well, hey, this morning, let's start with a little pop quiz. How many of you love pop quizzes? Some of you say, Pastor Aaron, we just moved the clocks ahead an hour. Nobody wants a pop quiz, all right, this morning. That's okay. This one's easy. What do the following have in common? Klingons, Philistines, Cruella de Vil, the Sheriff of Nottingham, and Pharisees. What do all of those have in common? They're the what? They're the groups or individuals that are like the evil nemesis, right? They're somebody's rival. They're somebody's foe. They represent usually the evil side of stories. If you're a Star Trek fan, you know about Klingons. And if you've had any kind of Sunday school, you know that when it came to Saul and David and the Israelites, Goliath was what? He was a Philistine, right? They always were battling the Philistines. And then Cruella de Vil, if you were a Dalmatian puppy, you wanted nothing to do with Cruella de Vil, right? She was bad. You don't want anything to do with that. Or the Sheriff of Nottingham. I mean, come on, Robin Hood, right? Why do you have to give Robin Hood such a hard time, right? All the time. And then there's Pharisees, right? Pharisees. In fact, when we take a look at Pharisees, when you type in the word Pharisee, in what is the definition of a Pharisee? There are two definitions that come up if you Google that. The first is a first century Jewish religious sect committed to a strict interpretation and observance of the Mosaic law. Now that one sounds pretty good. The next one is not so flattering. The second definition is sanctimonious, self-righteous, legalistic. Ouch. I think if you've been around church for any length of time, I think when you think of Pharisee, you probably think more of the second definition than the first. We have a tendency to villainize the Pharisees, to look at the Pharisees and say, those were some bad dudes. They opposed Jesus every step of the way. They just didn't get it. Those were the bad dudes. Well, today we're going to be introduced in our series in Encounters with Jesus. We're going to be introduced to a Pharisee. A Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, and today I hope to help you maybe get a little bit of a different picture in your mind, particularly of this Pharisee, although many of the Pharisees probably deserve that second definition. Not all of them were that way. In fact, when it came to Pharisees, in the time that Jesus walked the earth, they were not considered the villains of the time, but rather they were actually looked at as the religious people, the people that were righteous, the people most likely to be offered eternal life. They really were, according to the law of Moses. So when you take a look at that, we see in John chapter 3, we're introduced to this man who, his eyes, we're going to see, are opened. His eyes that have been spiritually blind are opened. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we're introduced to him. It says this, there was a man of the Pharisees, see that, Pharisees? Named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. So we look at Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? From this passage, we learn that he's a Pharisee, a religious leader. And as we had mentioned, the Pharisees were a first century religious group. There was never more, I don't know if you realize this, never more than 6,000 Pharisees at a time. There was never more than 6,000 at any one time. These are a religious elite in Israel. They had a commitment to the law. They memorized scripture. They studied scripture. They practiced the feasts and they practiced the Sabbaths and they tithed whatever it may be. They were the most dedicated of the most dedicated to try to follow the law of Moses in its strictest fashion. They also were very familiar and understood biblical languages. They had memorized possibly most, if not all, of the Old Testament, at least the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible. They memorized some of the things of the Psalms and the prophets. They were studied. They were into God's word at that time. They wanted to make sure that they knew God's word. They could quote God's word. They could teach God's word. In fact, one person wrote this: despite the tediousness of their religious devotion, many Pharisees earnestly desired to please God and had earned the respect of their communities through kindness and generosity. Hillel, the most influential figure in Pharisaic history, is quoted in the Babylonian Talmud as saying, "That which is hateful to do, do not do to your fellow man." That is the whole Torah. The rest is the explanation. Go and learn. These men were not folks who didn't want to serve the Lord, who didn't want to try to obey what God's word had said. They weren't all these evil figures of the day. They were considered the good people. They were considered good people, moral people, people who wanted to live by a moral code, deserving God's blessing, not only in this life, but in the life to come. They were model citizens in the kingdom of God. I want to kind of get us that picture, because I would think that maybe some of us who have been coming to church for a long time and have followed the Lord and have studied the scriptures, that perhaps in that day and age we might identify with the Pharisees, although we have a tendency to villainize them. Nicodemus was respectful when he approached Jesus. Unlike some of the other interactions that Jesus had with the Pharisees, Nicodemus was not like one of those. When he approached Jesus, he did so with respect. He addressed him as rabbi, which is even more interesting because Jesus had no formal training to anyone's knowledge of a rabbi. He had no formal training, and Nicodemus himself was a teacher among the teachers. He's considered a ruler. In fact, John 3:10 indicates that saying he was a teacher of Israel. He was the finest of the finest. Jesus didn't have that kind of pedigree, but when Nicodemus approached him, he said, "Rabbi." He was very respectful. He was a member, we know, of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. That was made up of 70 men considered the most holy and the most righteous in all of Israel. They were the rulers and they were the judges. They were the righteous, the holy, the pious, the devoted, zealous men in the religion of the Mosaic law, following the Mosaic law. They were the Supreme Court of the nation, well-studied, well-educated, highly moral, highly theological, and highly educated. That's who they were. If there was a category called good enough, Nicodemus would have been in that category. He would have been in the category of good enough. You've heard that it said, well, that's a good person. Right? That's a good person. They try to do moral things. They're a good person. Nicodemus would have been in the time that the kind of guy that most people would have looked at and said, "Man, that is a good person. That's a good guy." If there was assurance of God's favor, it would have been on his life. Nicodemus had it locked down. Or so he thought. Or so he thought, right? He's very curious about Jesus. He's heard about the miracles. He's heard about some of the things that have happened. And he's curious. Who is this Jesus? Where did he come from? And he understands, listen, he addresses Jesus and he also calls him rabbi, but he says, "We know that nobody can do the things that you do unless he has come from God. There's something about you. We know that you've come. I can acknowledge. I know that you've come from God. What's the deal, man?" And here's how Jesus responds to Nicodemus. Get this. This is how Jesus responds. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Nicodemus is coming. You, rabbi, we know that nobody can do the things that you do unless they come from God. And Jesus says, "Well, you know, here's the deal, man. You must be born again." What? What? It's not the first time that John uses this. In fact, if you look at John's gospel, he opens in John chapter 1, beginning to verse 13. He says, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This is a theme in the book of John, this idea of born of God. And Nicodemus is probably as confused as maybe some of you are today when you've heard the term born again or born of God. What does that mean? Nicodemus, who is someone who is well studied in the scriptures, who knew the Mosaic law, who lived up to it, when this is said, he's a little bit confused. And he probably responds like some of us would have responded, and that is this: how can one be born when he is old? Right? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is saying, naturally, what you're saying, I don't understand. Naturally, this seems impossible. How can this be? What are you saying? This strange teacher, Rabbi, I know there's something about you, but what is this? Right? He can't fathom it. How can entry into the kingdom of God and be based on what? Well, in Nicodemus's time, entry into the kingdom of God was based on a set of criteria. Here was the criteria. Woo, that's a hard one to say. We'll count it as the time change. Criteria that the Pharisees and Nicodemus had for eternal life. This is what they saw. This was the way to get eternal life. First was an impressive heredity. An impressive heredity. You had to be a children of Abraham. You had to be an Israelite, a children of Abraham, a children of Isaac, a children of Jacob, where the promise was made to Abraham and that peace people in the covenant made with Israel. You had to be an Israelite. You had to be a Hebrew, or you had, if you were a Gentile, you had to go through the proper proselyte way in which you were a Gentile that was grafted in or became a Hebrew by circumcision and by baptism and those kind of things. You had to follow those kind of things, and you had to have that Hebrew, that impressive heredity. That's where they believed that salvation would come, that God had given them the law and that they were God's people and he was their God. You had to have that kind of a heredity, heirs to the promise. This was common for those who had this kind of religious in this religious sect. It was a common belief of the day. In fact, following his own conversion, the Apostle Paul, in defending his apostleship, he begins to contrast his own pedigree, his own Hebrew pedigree, his own heredity, along with his love for God. And in Philippians, this is what Paul does. This is the impressive resume of the Apostle Paul, that at the end he says, I count it all as rubbish. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcision on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. There it is again. See, they were the religious of the religious. A zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, under the unction of the Holy Spirit. This is the resume of the Apostle Paul. This was the criteria that those who were Pharisees believed that you needed to have if you were to experience eternal life. If you were to be right with God and right heritage, you had to have the right heritage, the right heredity. Second, he has an overwhelming desire. Like Paul, Nicodemus had not only an impressive resume, but he was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was an esteemed Jewish ruling council, a teacher among teachers. And according to the way they believed and were accepted by God, he had followed all of the steps in his pursuit of God the way they understood it. The way they understood it, he had put himself under the learning and the discipleship and the memorization. He had studied the scriptures. He had done everything that they believed you had to do in order for you to live your life in such a way that you were pursuing God. In fact, he had colossal effort. If you were a student of the Bible, you probably have a negative view of Pharisees, but you may think that they were legalistic hypocrites that hated Jesus. But really, in fact, in the first century, Pharisees were widely respected for their intense piety, deep scholarship. He had devoted his life to the study of the Torah and its application into his daily life. I mean, think about it. Nicodemus had pledged to righteousness. He had separated himself from any and all sin. And he studied the Bible for hours each day, praying for a minimum of 2 hours a day. How many of you do that? Right? giving of a tithe of all he possessed? I won't ask that question. In general, being scrupulous, concerned about morality, Nicodemus took an oath to spending days striving to keep all just the minute details of the law right down, not only of the Ten Commandments, but the over 600 do's and don'ts that the Pharisees has added on to that to try to keep someone from breaking God's law. In other words, he was religious and had all of the outward signs that he was someone who knew God. And like all Pharisees, he believed that keeping the rules meticulously, keeping the rules in order was his ticket to heaven. He did the right things. He was at the top of the religious ladder. And from that view at the top, it was at best disappointing to him, which is why he was kind of wondering, Jesus, who are you? Jesus, who are you? He had the right background. He had a burning passion. He had proper piety. He had everything, but it wasn't enough to fill the hole in his soul. Some of you this morning have a hole in your soul. There's a hole in your soul. Nicodemus' soul was parched, and that thirst drove him to seek Jesus, to meet him. But he couldn't do it in the daytime when everybody would see. So he came to him at night, came to him under the cover of night to ask questions. Who are you? Wanting to know more about him, came at night because there was something inside of him that said, what I've been doing isn't necessarily making me feel at peace, making me feel that I'm right. All of this effort, I see the hypocrisy of those that I serve with, and there's something that says, Jesus, you're real, but man, what you're doing is different. Maybe not real, but it's different. I know you've come from God, but I don't understand it. I don't understand. And the answer he got was not what he expected. You must be born again. And so Jesus then responds to Nicodemus's question. How can this be? Can one enter the womb of his mother a second time? How can this be? And Jesus says this, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. What's Jesus saying here? Well, how do we understand what Jesus is saying? He's saying that being a child of God is not the result of heredity. It's not even the result of human desire or human effort. Rather, being born again is a miracle of God. It's a miracle of God. It is something that is done and produced by the Spirit of God. It's not in the natural. It's not something you can pass down by being born of the flesh. You see, we are born sinners. It is not just a natural tendency. Sin is a part of our human nature. We are tendency to have selfishness and sin. Romans 5:12, Paul wrote this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in the same way death came to all men because all sinned. Even good people, even pious people, even righteous people, even people like Nicodemus sin. All of us sin. Because of Adam's disobedience, we all have a nature that is contrary to God, that is anti-God, desires to please the flesh, the natural way, and everyone begins this way. Let me tell you a little story to kind of help illustrate that a little bit. Two sons of the king brought to their father a question. Is a gentleman born or is a gentleman made? What do you think? Their father replied. One said, I think a gentleman is born a gentleman. And another said, I think a man becomes a gentleman by training and discipline. And so the king looked at his sons and he issued them a challenge. He said, prove your case by presenting to me an example. I give you each a week to return with proof of your opinions. And so the two sons departed and they went in different directions. The son who believed the gentleman was made and not born found his proof in a tavern of all places. He ordered a cup of tea and was amazed when he saw that the waiter was a cat. This cat had been trained to stand up on its hind legs and carry the tray on its four paws. He wore a tiny little uniform and a hat, and it was proof that a creature could overcome his nature by training and discipline. He had had his proof. The first son had his example. If the cat could change, couldn't a man? The prince purchased the animal and took him to the court. The other son was not so fortunate. He searched the kingdom and was unable to find anything to support his theory. He returned home empty-handed, and worse yet, he had heard about his brother's good fortune. He had heard that his brother had found a cat, and it started to make him doubt his convictions. And so the two sons had come, and just hours before, to appear before the king. As the son was walking, he passed a store window and he looked inside and he got a little smile. He went inside and made a purchase, but he didn't tell anyone. The two sons entered the court, and the first son came in and announced he could prove that a man could overcome any obstacle and become a gentleman. And the king watched as the son presented the cat before him, who served in a miniature court dress and gave the king a tray of chocolates. Well, the king was stunned. His son was proud. And the court broke into applause. What an excellent proof. Who could deny the evidence of a walking cat? Everyone then pitied the second son. But he was not discouraged. With a bow, he said to the king, "Allow me to present what I have." And he opened up a box, releasing several mice to scurry throughout the court. And as you can imagine, instantly the cat scampered after the mice. The cat's true nature had been revealed, and the point had been made that a walking cat is still a cat. You can change his clothes. You can put some things on the outside. You can teach him tricks and give him a hat, train him to walk. And while he appears to be trained, his nature will take over. Friends, that's us. That's us. You can be good. You can train yourself in the scriptures, and you should. But if that's how you've believed the ticket to heaven is by being good and by being morally upright and by being morally righteous, and if somebody says to you, "Well, you know, so-and-so, do you think they're going to go to heaven?" You know what? They're a good person. They're a good person. They're a moral person. They do a lot of good things. You might be tempted to see that salvation, that eternal life, is the result of simply being a good person. But you see, the Bible doesn't teach that. And Nicodemus had believed that. But Jesus was challenging Nicodemus that there had to be a change in the soul. It couldn't just be what we see on the outside, but rather there is a nature on the inside of us. And that nature is sinful. And that nature is still contrary to God. And that nature is still in need of a spiritual change, a miracle. You must be born again. In fact, in the Hebrew language, the word "born again" means born from above. Born from above. Both meanings apply. Timothy Keller shared this little illustration. When you think about that and you say, "Well, wait a minute, what about this moral thing? I'm not sure if I believe that. I'm not sure if I understand that." You see, most religions, that's what they believe. They give you a set of things that you must do, a set of criteria you must follow in order to be made right with God. But the Bible teaches something different. But what about moral people? Are you telling me that good moral people, that if they die and they've never put their faith in Jesus Christ and been born again according to us, are you telling me that they will go to hell? Let me give you a little illustration. It's common nowadays, again, to believe that people who are different than most of us, emotionally are broken, those people are like drug addicts, emotionally unstable people. They're the people that need the turnaround, right? They're the people that need to be born again. They're the pragmatic people that need to get turned around, but not people, not good people, not moral people. Can we imagine that we've done something so bad or so weak that only a seismic change can really help us live our lives the way we need to? Some infer that being born again is for some people are weaker, is for people who are weaker than the rest of us or need some kind of a cathartic experience. In other words, they're probably people who need a reawakening or some kind of something like that, but not good moral people, not people who attend church regularly or serve. See, this was a challenge to Nicodemus that you must be born again. Nicodemus says, well, I don't understand. How can these things be? How can this be? Isn't morally good enough? Isn't that good enough? Well, think about it this way. Imagine a widow has a son. She raises her son and she puts him into good schools and she sacrifices to get him into a good university. She doesn't have a lot of resources, so she works overtime and she saves and she scrimps and she loses sleep and she does everything she can to make sure that her son has the best of the best. And she simply says to him, son, I want you to live a good life. I tell you, always tell the truth, always work hard, always care for the poor. And imagine then after that young man graduates from university and he goes off and starts his career in his life, that he never speaks to his mother. He sends her a card every now and then, maybe on her birthday or something, but he never talks to her. He doesn't pick up the phone, he doesn't call, he never visits. But here's the thing. If you ask him, hey, how's your relationship with your mother? He says this. He says, well, you know what? I don't have anything to do with her personally, but you know, I tell the truth. I work hard. I care for the poor. I live a good life. Isn't that all that matters? How would you feel about that? Isn't that all that matters? I doubt you'd be satisfied, right? It's not enough to merely live a moral life, though his mother desired. It's not enough of that without having any kind of relationship with her. In fact, we would probably say his behavior is unacceptable because she's the one who provided and sacrificed so that he could have everything he ever needed. He owes her his love and loyalty. See, God wants more than just simply for us to live moral lives, to be a good person. That's not qualify as eternal life. When Jesus gave his life, it wasn't just so that you and I could escape the punishment of hell. It's so that we could be brought back into a right relationship with God. God wants a relationship with us. And if there's not a relationship that you have with God, if the hope and the peace and your faith is not brought in so that you can have a relationship with God, but it's simply about escaping hell by trying to be a good and moral person, you've missed the point of what the cross is all about. You've missed the point of the resurrection. You've missed the point of what Jesus has come to do. Just as like Jesus has come to save radical sinners and those that we would look at and look down on and sin, the morally good people, the good people need salvation just as much as the immoral people do. We all need salvation. You must be born again. Jesus continues, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify about what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended. Here it is. No one has ascended to heaven. If you fell asleep, come back to me. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, here it is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Okay, Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we've seen the miracles you've done, and nobody can do the things that you've done unless they've come from God. We recognize that there is something between God and you. We don't deny that, all right? I'm not denying that. I know that you can't do the things you do in the way without coming from God. But now here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I am God. I've come from heaven. I'm not just a prophet of old. I'm the Messiah. That's what he's saying here. And Nicodemus was staggered. I mean, the implications of that is they loom large over this whole thing. And give Nicodemus credit. I mean, Nicodemus doesn't run away. He doesn't like fight back. He stays in the uncomfortableness of the moment. And let me just say this. If you're kind of like, Pastor, I don't know. I'm not sure. Hang in with me. Be Nicodemus for a minute. Hang in with me in the uncomfortableness of your feelings and wanting to push back, because that's where Nicodemus was. There was an uncomfortable intensity as the light began to press into the darkness here. And he couldn't cover, he couldn't hide behind his education and his pedigree. No one would have blamed him if he would have scurried away. Nicodemus had devoted his entire life to learning. And he devoted his entire life to a religious system that said, I've got to follow this, and I've got to follow this, and I've got to follow this. And this is the way to eternal life. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you must be born again. Oh, and by the way, I'm the Messiah. By the way, I'm him. What? That's not what I came here for. That's not what I came here for. So Jesus, seeing that he's staying in there, goes to an illustration that he would have understood. As someone who studied the law, what Jesus does next is remarkable. Jesus then begins to go into the Old Testament, an obscure story in the book of Numbers, to illustrate who he is, And this is what he says, John 3, 14 and 15. And unless you understand and you've read Numbers, you won't understand the implication of what Jesus is saying is being fulfilled in him in the New Testament. John 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, that's the term that is used in the book of Daniel for the Messiah that Jesus is using for himself, the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever, here it is, believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus, finally, this is something I can understand. That born again thing you're talking about, that's a lot for me. But this I understand. I remember that story. I remember that. I remember how when we had come out of Egypt, and we refused to go in the promised land, and we had to wander, that our people complained. And they said, we don't have water, and we don't have food, and it was better for us back in Egypt, and there was a plague that came. All of a sudden, there in the wilderness, all of these snakes and serpents started coming up, these poisonous snakes, and biting the people, and they were dying. And in answer to that, as Moses began to intercede and cry out for the people, God said to him, here's what you do. Make a serpent out of bronze, put it up on a pole, hold it up, and anyone who is bitten that turns their eyes and looks at that serpent on the pole, they will be saved. They'll be healed. They won't experience that death from that punishment. And now Jesus is indicating that he is like that serpent, that unless the Son of Man is elevated up on the cross and people look and believe in him, that they will not have, the only way to have eternal life is for the Son of Man, the Messiah, to be elevated. Listen, for Nicodemus, there was no room for a crucified Messiah. He was the king. He was the one that was going to come and establish the reign of David once again. Our answer to the Romans is the Messiah. We have no room for a crucified Messiah. What are you saying? It was an object lesson. In the Old Testament, an object lesson for the people to look to God for their salvation and for their provision and for their healing. And Jesus saying, that is me. Unless I be lifted up. See, Jesus equated belief or trust with eternal life. And this blew Nicodemus away. He didn't mention about obedience to the Mosaic law. He didn't mention about the temple or a sacrificial system. What is this? The only connection is that unless the Son of Man is lifted up, that he who looks and believes on me shall receive eternal life. What are you saying? Can you put yourself in Nicodemus's position? What are you saying, that Jesus would somehow have come some kind of bridge to eternal life? What are you saying? Let's face it, friends. No matter how much we try to be good and righteous, we all fail, don't we? We all sin. Nobody's perfect. But then Jesus goes a step further. And this simplicity of eternal life, he goes a step further. And he says that this is a gift of God. John 3:16. And 17, you've seen it all over, John 3:16. Let me read 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world. How many have heard this one before? Yeah. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. saved. Listen, God never intended for us to be separated from him by our sin. He never intended that. His full intention was that God's presence might come and meet earth, that you and I might once again be brought back into right relationship with God. And how do we do that? How do we experience that? How do we receive that eternal life? It's not by being a good and moral person. It's not by never sinning and doing all the right things. It's by looking to Jesus and putting your faith in Jesus and believing in what Jesus did on the cross for our sin and in his resurrection. That is what brings spiritual rebirth. That's what brings being born again or being born from above. And when we do that, we receive a new nature. And Jeremiah says that he will take his laws, and rather than on tablets, he will write his laws on our heart, that there'll be a transformation on the inside, that we'll be given a new nature. Like Nicodemus, sometimes we consider ourselves to be good people. We might even consider ourselves to be religious people. But if your hope for eternal life is in your goodness or your religious piety or in your good works or in the things that you do, and it's not in Jesus Christ and what he has done, like Nicodemus, you are in need of an eyes being opened that I need to be born again. I need to be born again. That it's not by my effort, it's not by human effort, but it's by faith in Jesus Christ that my life is transformed. Now listen, John doesn't tell us in that moment that in this encounter with Jesus that Nicodemus suddenly became a disciple of Jesus. In fact, we know that that didn't happen. Nicodemus walked away and had some things to wrestle with, but those things in that conversation, that beginning conversation with Jesus, began to do something in Nicodemus. And we know that because we only have three of these episodes where we get a chance to see Nicodemus, and we see it later on. John chapter 7, his name comes up again. And Jesus is there, and he said some very, really difficult things. And the rest of the Pharisees are saying, what do we do with this guy? A lot of the people are going after him. A lot of the people are believing this stuff that he is saying. And they're believing that he's the Messiah. And all the people are going after him. And the Romans are going to get upset because there could be. We don't know what to do with this guy. I think we possibly need to kill him. And so they're talking like this, and we get this sense, and they're discussing this. And in John chapter 7 and verse 51, Nicodemus pops up again, and he says to all of them, he's in this ruling council, and he speaks up, and he says, does our law judge a man before it hears and knows what he's doing? Right? And Nicodemus is right. They hadn't truly investigated the claims of Jesus. In fact, we see that's evidence in their response in the next verse, John 7, 52. Are you also from Galilee? See, they start to make fun of Nicodemus. Wait a minute, you're not on the same page as us. Nicodemus is going, wait a minute, I talked to this guy. There's something different. There's something we really ought to investigate and pay attention to. And they said, wait a minute, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, that shows they hadn't really done their homework, because although maybe Jesus was hanging around Galilee, maybe he grew up in Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem. That's what the scriptures say. Had they investigated, they would have had a different, but they hadn't. They hadn't done their homework, but Nicodemus was saying, wait, not so fast. We need to at least consider these claims. We need to at least investigate these claims. I don't know where you're at today, and maybe this is kind of new. Maybe you're like wrestling. What are you talking about, preacher? This is weird. Let me encourage you something. Take that step. Investigate. Look into it. Investigate. At least open yourself up to consider that there might be truth here. Nicodemus had this conversation with Jesus. It stuck with him. And then when they're talking about crucifying, they're talking about killing him, we got to get rid of this guy. He goes, whoa, 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 whoa. We ought to at least investigate this, right? We ought to at least investigate this. And then we see a next glimpse. And this is after Jesus had been crucified. After he had been crucified that Good Friday, after he'd been crucified, along with Joseph of Arimathea, they asked for the body of Jesus for burial and prepared his body for burial. Let's read it, John chapter 19, 39 to 40. And Nicodemus, who at first had come to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds. About 100 pounds. Anybody bench press? You know that's about 100 pounds, okay? Right? Then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Nicodemus's faith goes public. Okay, where privately he had met with Jesus at night, where he had talked in the council and he had said, hey, we ought to at least consider these claims. Following the cross, all of a sudden, what Jesus had said to Nicodemus way back, and he said, unless the Son of Man is lifted up like that serpent, we don't have room for a crucified Messiah. I know what that means, but now on Good Friday, I've seen it. There he is, crucified. There he is. It caused Nicodemus to go public with his faith, to the place where others who were secret, John 12:42 says, and at the same time, many others among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue. Understand something. Nehemiah has a courage that even Jesus' own disciples didn't have, to ask for the body of Jesus and give it a proper burial. He goes public with his faith, meaning that he could be rejected by the very sect that he followed and had given his life to because of that encounter with Jesus. And when he saw Jesus on the cross, everything came and it changed him. It changed him. It changed him. And that guy, because of what he did, because of what Joseph of Arimathea did, it gives proof that the resurrection of Jesus is real. You say, preacher, where are you going with that? Oh, because there'll be all kinds of things. Most of the time when somebody was crucified, they wouldn't give him a proper burial. In fact, they'd just take him down and take him outside the camp, throw their bodies in a ditch, and that'd be all that they would do with it, because they were all common criminals. The Romans would just throw them out there. Well, if somebody got up, as hard as that might be for what Jesus went through on the cross, if he had got up and come back into town, everybody said, well, he really wasn't dead. He was only pretending. Look at that. But no. They took his body off. There was no signs of evidence of life. They began to follow the Jewish burial customs, and they began to wrap him. So even if he wasn't dead, by the time they wrapped him in 100 pounds of all of that linen and all of that strips and all of that stuff, he'd have suffocated to death, okay? All right, can we just say it? And it was those strips that were left behind. It was those strips when they began to look into the tomb that day that give us evidence that the resurrection is real, and that the Pharisees, he was one of the Pharisees. If it had not been real, if he had not buried Jesus, he would have said, whoa. No. We didn't bury him. There was nothing there. No. He did. One of the own Pharisees. They're the ones that buried him. And here he is alive. 3 days later, the resurrection. And there he is alive. Oh, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, I'm going to close with this, says it's evidence that Nicodemus came out of the dark and finally became a born-again Christian. Here's why. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus enters at night in the darkness of confusion. By John chapter 7, he's experiencing the dawn of a conviction. Shouldn't we at least investigate these claims? But by John 19, 38 to 42, Nicodemus is in the daylight of confession, openly identifying himself with Christ. His life had been changed. His life had been changed. His life, the very thing he was seeking, everything he had been pursuing his whole life, and how he wanted to live morally, and how he recognized that there was still that gap, there was still that hole. But then he met Jesus, and everything he had been hoping for was suddenly realized in that moment. Friends, I want to close with a question. Worship team, will you come? Have you ever received God's gift of eternal life? Have you ever received his gift? Not by being morally, you said, but I'm a good person. Listen, Nicodemus was a good person. But even good persons, even good people go to hell if they have not been born again by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, by looking upon Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and believing in his resurrection. That is what makes one born again. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the full and final payment for your sins? Today, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. If you haven't done that, today I want to give you the opportunity. Or maybe you walked away from the Lord and you say, I have not been living, but you know what? Today I need to put my faith back in Jesus again. I put my faith on other things. Today I need to put my faith in Jesus. Let's bow our heads this morning. And if that's you, and like Nicodemus, you're encountering Jesus in your life, and Jesus, you're just hearing Jesus invite you and saying, believe on me, believe on me, believe on me. You must be born again. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day that you can be born again. If that's you this morning and you need a spiritual rebirth in your life, will you slip up your hand? That's me, Pastor. That's me, Pastor. I need to be born again. That's me, Pastor. I need to be born again. That's me. Yeah, I need to be born again. Yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If you're watching online, come on. You just respond. Respond in the comments. I need to be born again. I need to be born again. I place my faith in Jesus today. I place my faith in Jesus today. Not in my goodness, not in my ability to be moral. I place my faith in Jesus today. Come on, if you raise your hand, maybe you didn't, but you want to. Maybe like Nicodemus, you're trying to come in the cover of night. It's okay. It's okay today if you confess your sin. The Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It says if we believe in our heart, if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that he raised him from the dead, that we shall be saved. That's what Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says. Today is the day. Today's the day. Let's confess Jesus as Lord and Savior today. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. If you raise your hand, will you pray with me today? And let's begin to receive Jesus. Let this be the day of your spiritual rebirth, a new birthday for you, your spiritual birthday today. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, thank you today that you gave your life for me. I put my faith in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, and that you were raised again, that I might have eternal life. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me today of all that I've done wrong and sinned against you. I receive your gift of salvation, and I receive your Spirit today. Give me the gift of being born again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you're encouraged by this message. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, visit PainesvilleAG.com.